Well, it happened, right? The activity fair of the century happened, right? Happens every year. This year they moved it to the Commons to accommodate the 15 million more tables they needed, so you could walk around and sign up. And I'm never not amazed by that sight. I actually leave our table and I'll go walk around. I think it's always so interesting and fascinating to see. And I can almost feel what you feel every year. And this time I almost cried. And I know that so many of you do. But I was like looking around and I felt like, you know, you feel like you're at a carnival and people are like, hey, come shoot this gun and you win this prize. You know, like, and you walk away. I saw some of you, I probably saw some of you here with like two or three cups, you know, filled with like paper and candy. And it was like, it's just the strangest thing. It's this wild phenomenon. And I'm sure you know, what you don't realize is that after you signed up for those a million things, you're going to receive 300 emails before the end of this week, and you're going to wonder, why did I sign up for like underwater acting? Okay, you're going to get those kind of emails, so get ready. Hopefully we won't be one of those, and you say, unsubscribe, get me off this list, please. But you know, it's kind of a funny deal, because really what it's about, it's just a buzz of like leadership. It's a buzz of like happening, right? And what it's like for probably so many of you freshmen on that side of the table is you walk around and you look, what can I be involved with, right? And in a sense, you're thinking, what can I be involved with and actually maybe one day be a leader of or a part of something? And on the other side of the table are sophomores and up, unless you're a transfer or new here and you haven't gone through the craziness over there, but you're in that organization or you are in a position of leadership. And you're looking at that person across the table talking about it and hoping and clamoring to figure out, is this person going to be somebody that comes into our group and does leadership? And it's just a buzz of that. And I think that talking about leadership and asking the question, really, of what we're going to look at tonight is, what do you think leadership means? What do you think it means to be a leader? What do you think it means to have success, to change the world? Because that's what, especially on a campus like Vanderbilt, this place is thirsting to be in leadership positions. I mean, it's just always there. I know it's in the forefront of your minds and always put in front of you by every professor and every friend. And everything around you is about, how can I lead in this? But my real question isn't, how can you lead first, but why? What is leadership? Where does it come from? What does it mean? I mean, does it mean you have a great personality? Does it mean you're really enthusiastic or you're really strong-willed? Or does it mean that you have kind of everything together? Does it mean you're pretty good at things? You're pretty gifted or you're skilled or maybe you have a good record or your life is in order? What does it mean to be a good leader? You know, as we're about to read this passage here, the passage that we're reading about David tonight, as we look at the life of David, is about that very thing. It is about a thirsting for leadership. They're thirsting for a king. And what has happened is the king that was first and before David, who was put in position of leadership, has totally failed. And you'll read here in a second about Samuel, the prophet, or you could look at him as like a pastor, grieving over the loss of this king. The loss of this king who thought leadership meant something about him having people serve him, not about serving others. That being a king meant you accrued power. You try and take power. You use power for yourself instead of distributing power. And even as we heard last week in Hannah's song, that Hannah knows that what this kingship is about is to equip and to anoint someone. And anointing someone means, and they would use oil to anoint someone in symbolizing God's presence and favor and equipping with them to do a task, but what to serve the people, to go out, as Hannah sings, to take the poor. You really want to know what social, I mean, we have such a huge desire for social justice today on campuses, and your generation in particular, it's enormous. But what I want to challenge you with is not just thinking about how can I be active in social causes, but where does it come from? Where does it start? Because what is a huge statistic is when you leave this campus and you begin to enter into the world out there, is how you view social causes and leadership now will affect how you go out there. And where does it start? Where does it begin? And I think before I read this, I want you to look for three things in this passage. It means three new things, actually. A new vision, a new value, and a new life. So a new vision, a new value, and a new life. So we're going to read from 1 Samuel 16, the first 13 verses. And it's on this sheet. There may be some in the back if you need one. If not, it's behind me probably on the screen. Samuel is in the Old Testament. The book of 1 and 2 Samuel actually were one book together. Later, they divided them up for ease in reading. But the book of Samuel is in the Old Testament about a third of the way through. It says this, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king amongst his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord," and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you.' Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, Eliab, the firstborn son, surely the Lord's anointed is with him. But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look upon his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' And he said, 'There remains yet this youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes.' And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." You know, the first thing here that we need to see is that leadership begins with new vision. You know, Samuel is grieving here, like I said, over Saul. And what happened with Saul was tragic. And for Samuel thinking, hey, this is my job to anoint this king, to bring this leader to Israel, and now my entire ministry, the entire kingdom seems to be falling apart. And just as he had before, Samuel thinks, oh, I've got to take care of this. I've got to anoint another king. So when he goes, he sees Eliab, the firstborn son of Jesse, David's eldest brother. And he sees him, and he sees this really tall, really handsome, really great, strong guy. And immediately, just like he had done with Saul, because Saul looked the exact same, he said, oh, this is God. Surely, this is the Lord's anointed right here. And God says, no, no, no. You're looking at the outward appearance, the stature, but God looks at the heart. What is going on there? What's going on is that this entire chapter, if you were to look at it in kind of scan through it, and even if you looked at it in Hebrew, which I'm sure you would do quite often, would be to see that the verb to see is wrapping up this entire section. The verb to see. That God, there's this major contrast going on between the way man sees and God sees. And it's not so much that Samuel sees Eliab and thinks that, oh, he's just good looking and that's it. But stature and height and size was actually a mark of kingship. I mean, think about it this way. I don't know if you're Braveheart fans, but that's like my favorite movie of all time, okay? Braveheart. And it's a true story about William Wallace, who fought for the freedom of Scotland against England.
I made a movie about it years ago. I actually visited Scotland and went to the William Wallace Monument. And there's something about the reason that William Wallace was such a... Mel Gibson is teeny compared to what this man is. It was said, and you can stand next to it. I've seen it. I've stood next to it. William Wallace's sword was over 5 foot 6 inches tall. Okay? His sword was. And they're estimating that means that William's height was over 6 feet 6 inches tall. And for a man in that day, that is enormous. And I guarantee you, it wasn't just because he was pretty or good to look at. It was because he could wax people, okay? He could take that sword and run into battle and chop people to bits, okay? It was his sword that was his might. And it was his stature and his strength. And if you were the strongest, the biggest, the one who was the most gifted and skilled, you were the one who would receive the stature in the kingdom. You would be crowned king. Even Edward I, his rival, his enemy, in his armor, he was called Edward the Longshanks. And the reason he was called Edward the Longshanks is because when he put his armor on, he was almost 7 feet tall. And for men in that day to be that large and that tall, it gave stature. It was forbearing, foreboding. And what we're supposed to see here is, though, even Samuel, even God's pastor in this moment, is missing the fact that there's a new vision. In order to be a leader, God says, no. You need to see, you see differently than I see. I look at the heart, whereas we stop at the outward appearance. Think about this. Think of it. We know this. Applying this to us, we are absolutely saturated and absorbed with appearance and image and skills and gifts, with all of those things that we think make us who we are. We see it in every way. I mean, we treat people on that basis, on who they are. And what they have, and what they look like. I mean, even in dating, Tim Keller has this way of putting it. He says, so many guys walk into a room of 10 girls, and they immediately slash out the girls that may not be as beautiful or as attractive as the other ones, and think about just those two or three that may be there. Why is that? It's because we are so saturated and absorbed with thinking of the outward. We're so saturated and absorbed with what we can do and what we have than who we really are. This is why pornography is such an issue. It's because it stops so much on that edge. There's even an article, an amazing article, written by a non-Christian guy in Hollywood who's a publicist that makes this case better than just about anybody I've heard. It's an article entitled, Why I Hate Beauty. He says, although I'm a successful red-blooded American male, he confesses, it's beauty alone that is keeping me single and lonely. He subscribes wholeheartedly to what is commonly called the contrast effect. Men are barraged with images of extraordinarily beautiful and unobtainable women in the media, making it difficult for them to desire the ordinary beautiful. The effects on men are also damaging. It leaves them alone and yearning for superficial beauty instead of real love with real women. He finishes this way. This is how tainted he's become with this external. My exposure to extreme beauty is ruining my capacity to love the ordinary, beautiful women of the real world. Women who are more likely to meet my needs for deep connection and partnership of the soul. How perfect is that? We are so, and especially at a campus such as Vandy, where we thirst for leadership, how is it that we're pursuing it? How does it really make sense? What kind of vision do you have? Do you follow those who are simply beautiful, simply gifted, simply maybe strong or foreboding? Is that the vision of leadership? Because what's being said here by God is to even correct Samuel, even in religious circles, thinking that we may have a lot of biblical knowledge, maybe a lot of theology. RUF is all about understanding the Bible, understanding theology, doctrine. That's what I've grown in. That's why I'm here to teach you. But if I just know that alone, if I just know godly stuff, it doesn't make me godly. And it doesn't make me fit to lead or to speak the gospel to you. And we use these positions so much. Guys, I've said this to so many of you before, but we use leadership positions to actually hide from God. The best places to hide from who we are before God is in leadership. Do you know that? The best way to hide from other people is by putting your skills, your gifts, as a barrier between you and them. So that they interact with you. Not with the real, as this even publicist says, but with someone else. Maybe even a superficiality. How do your relationships look? Are they based on what you can do more than even who you are? I think that the new vision that we're supposed to have is to move past that, because it really goes deeper. It goes to a new value. See, here, I don't know if you noticed this, but David's name isn't even mentioned. There's a reason for that. We're supposed to look at the insignificance of this, of who David actually is. We're supposed to see that in so many ways. I mean, think about Samuel at this point. He steps up having these sons pass before him. He's like, surely, surely, surely. And all of them go by, and he's like, and that's it. It's like, okay, this is a great trip. Thanks, God, for bringing me here. You know, this worked out. Nice to meet your family. Hope you'll have a good dinner. I'm going to go home. You know, I mean, what does he do? What is he thinking? Well, think about this. In the Bible, the number 7 actually is a number of completion. And one of the ways that we see the insignificance of this is that 7 sons pass in front of Samuel. And yet there's one more. And in the Hebrew here, when Jesse even describes his son in verse 11, he says here, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. The word young there is actually not translated well. It's much more actually derogatory than just young. He's not just saying the youngest. He actually says, oh, you mean the runt? You mean Pee-wee? He's out there taking care of the sheep. You know, why would I bring him? He's actually trying. We're supposed to understand here that Jesse's saying, why would I bring him here? Why would I want the guy who's taking care of my sheep? I mean, let David do that. He didn't even call him by name. He calls him the runt. And this is drawing out an enormous piece of what leadership means. And there's a commentator who says it this way. He says, David is excluded from consideration as kind of a male Cinderella left to his domestic chores instead of being invited to the party. What we're supposed to understand is that David, and there's this thing called the primogeniture. It's a big word. You can act like you know something now. And now I feel cool for saying it. Primogeniture. And what it means is that the firstborn was the one who received all the good stuff. Some of you are firstborns in your family, right? And you lord that over all your young siblings and everyone else around you. And everybody can go, oh yeah, you are the firstborn, right? But that's what this is about. The firstborn child always received the best things, the top inheritance, even the best women to be married to in this day. That's what this was about. But what we're seeing here is what God does constantly throughout the Scriptures. He constantly is flipping that on its head, because you and I think when Jesus walks around and says, the first will be last and the last will be first, we're like, okay, when he says stuff like that, and I hear a pastor or somebody say that, I don't really know what that means. That's kind of weird language. What it means is that God takes our cultural values, our values of the person who's supposed to be held up, the one who we think should be king, the one who we think we should be as a leader, and he flips it on its head. by saying, the last will be first. He gets David, the most insignificant, in fact, not the last son and the lost son, to prove the point that what his kingdom is not about glory, because he sees David's heart. Now, does that mean David has a pure heart, a perfect heart? No, not at all. In fact, David, we're going to see later in this semester, is just as sinful and just as messy as Saul was. But what is different about David and his value than Saul? It's that God saw his heart, not because he saw goodness in it, but because he saw submissiveness in it. The humility of David. That David's heart was not about making, as much as he did, the kingdom for himself. See, that's what value is. That's what we want to do with all our gifts and talents. Y'all, when I ran track in college and I graduated, there were a line of things in my heart and mind of things that I thought gave me value. And that was a big one. But you know, when I really realized, when I was putting my value into something that I thought could make me have some weight in this world, legitimately, when I was running track, and when I finished, I even held on to that, was when one of my friends kind of took my value center of that and began to squeeze it a little bit. And began to apply a little pressure of, wait, are you really trying to get that much value still out of doing that back then? You know what happens is when somebody comes along and squeezes that value center for you, where you think that you have leadership abilities and you put it all in that in order to make yourself someone, in order for other people to look at you. See, that's what the problem is. We think leadership is about trying to accrue value and to make us valuable. To go out there and say, look, I'm earning my keep. You should look at me and know how valuable I am. But what we're missing is that when those things are squeezed or even cut off from us, we lose complete value. We actually are not valuable. We're being run by other things. And this value, is what he's talking about here, is knowing a new value. That new value is exactly what Samuel says when he asks, even Eliab, and he asks all of them, when he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before you. The word anointed is not just laying oil on somebody. The word anointed, it actually means Messiah or Christos. What Samuel is doing is looking for the Messiah. He's not looking for another king just like that. He's looking for the one who is to come. Because somewhere Samuel knows, even though he's wrong in doing it, he knows that there has to be someone else, a leader beyond leaders. Because to make sense of kingdom, to make sense of the king, to make sense of what it means to be a leader, we can't do it because we always want to take everything for ourselves, not to serve others, but to be served. Even David knew this. And what we're being shown here is that Samuel knows they're looking for the Messiah. Pointing years from now to the one who would come, who is the king, who is the one who's the true leader. To make sense of leadership, we can't look at it in ourselves. I challenge you to try that. Because what happens when you fail, you feel your value completely fall apart and your vision changes. But if you have a value that's standing on someone solid, that it comes from what does it really mean to be a leader, then it really changes the way. It frees you to actually go and do the things and be a part of the groups that you're in and to actually lead. Because it doesn't just stop there. We have to understand that Jesus, who is the one who's really the lost son? It's not David. He's just a picture of it. Who's the one whose father not only just forgot him, but forsook him? Who's the one who tended to the sheep, and even though the sheep turned on him, took up the cross to die for them. It is the true King, the one that would come. And Isaiah says, this is the King. Isaiah also says that this very King is not one that you and I would look at all if Jesus was here and look at Him with any sort of thought of appearance or majesty or beauty. Because He was a servant. And that's what leadership comes out of. Is first knowing the servant. But see, you know what this transforms you to do? How does this practically affect you as you go out? It transforms you. It doesn't just stop there. If we stop at David and say, hey, be like David, then you'll go out here and you'll either be arrogant or and leave in despair. Because you'll think, oh yeah, I can do that. I can be like David. I can do that. Or you'll fail and you'll just be in complete despair and go, what is this stuff? But then we must go to Jesus. But it also doesn't stop at Jesus. Because what it means is our life. Because as David knew, he needed a substitute. We need a substitute. We need Jesus as our leader. But Jesus doesn't just stop by saying you're saved. He actually takes you and gives you a new life. And that's the very last verse in this that can be very confusing when it says, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that very day forward. What does that mean? It means that when the Bible later says, even in Corinthians, that Paul brings this out, he says, now it is God who makes both us and you. That means us. And I loved how Clark talked to you about being a saint is not someone who means this high, holy, just out there kind of person. It means you. If you are in Jesus, you are a leader. Whether you think of yourself one or not. Because sainthood is who you are in Christ. Paul says this, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. What it means is that you, if you are a Christian, that you are anointed. That this Holy Spirit that is anointing David, that anoints him that to send him out, sends him out into the world to be a little king and a little queen. I think C.S. Lewis put it best at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia when he says this about Aslan. Because when all the children come into the castle, right, at the very end, and they're all being crowned, this is what Aslan does, and Aslan solemnly crowned them and led them onto the four thrones amid deafening shouts of long live King Peter, long live Queen Susan, long live King Edmund, long live Queen Lucy. Once a king or queen in Narnia, always a king or queen. Bear it well, sons of Adam. Bear it well, daughters of Eve. And through the eastern door, which was wide open, came the voices of a merman and the mermaid swimming close to the castle steps and singing in honor of their new kings and queens. So the children sat in their thrones and scepters were put in their hands and they gave rewards and honors to all their friends, to Tumnus the fawn and to the beavers and the giant Rumblebuffin and to the leopards and to the good centaurs and the good dwarves and to the lion. And that night there was a great feast in Caer Paravel. And revelry and dancing and gold flashed and wine flowed and answering to the music inside. But stranger and sweeter, more piercing came the music of the sea people. And now as you see, this is how he finishes it. Now as you see, this story is nearly at an end. These two kings and two queens governed Narnia well. And long and happy was their reign. At first, much of the time was spent seeking out the remnants of the White Witch's army and destroying them. But in the end, all that foul brood was stamped out. And they made good laws and kept peace and saved good trees from being unnecessarily cut down and liberated young dwarves and young satyrs and being sent to school. And they wanted to live. Now that is a beautiful picture of what's happening as the anointed. It means that that the kingdom is not just something on defense. Christians are not supposed to just play defense out in the world. What it means to be anointed by the Holy Spirit differently than Jesus, it means that we look to the true anointed one, the Messiah, but as the anointed of His children, we lead coming from the throne of grace. on offense, confidently living for Christ and thinking these things. And listen to what they say. What happens in there? They distribute all the goods, all the needs. And not only that, we go in the name of Jesus. Have confidence that you can lead and not be overwhelmed. You can live for Jesus and understand leadership, not in a selfish way, not in a way that will exasperate you or those around you, but in a way that gives you hope and transforms this campus and the world around you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your truth. Thank you that it is true and right. And thank you that you've taught us that the fact of the matter is that we want to seek leadership positions because we want to fill ourselves up, to make ourselves feel good about us. But when we do that, God, we're using all these things that are meant for good, and we twist them. And we harm ourselves and we harm others. God, give us new vision and new value in Jesus so that we can have a new life and live differently and not be exhausted by them. Let us go out of this room living in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.